Thank you, Howard. Stay there in your Bibles. We're gonna use this as our main text today. It's good to see everybody. And it's good to be able to hear those words, too, that that we just read a second ago. Because we're going to understand how all of history will come about in this perfect image that's been read to us here. And there's definitely a lot to think about. In fact, it's kind of affected me a little bit. We're going to be here in Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to pick up on our series of lessons that we've been working on that we've titled The Kingdom. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, or in fact if you haven't, we've been going through these in kind of thematic order. Our first lesson was Jesus' purposes. And we wanted to see what Jesus said he came to this earth to accomplish. Because he did a whole lot of things, and he talked about a whole lot of stuff. And all of those things are found underneath the umbrella, which is the message of the kingdom of heaven. Or that is to say, the kingdom that is not from this earth. And so when Jesus came, he established his purpose, he fulfilled his intent, then he went and ascended to his Father. The week after that, we had talked about how the things that Jesus had done in the Gospels were not an afterthought or an accident of history. As is sometimes said by people who would deny Jesus, that you know he was just a rebel at a time in the world, just like other people at other places, but that all the things that he said and did were foretold hundreds of years, thousands of years, even before the foundation of the earth. And we looked at one example of that in Isaiah's prophecies. And so we've got Jesus' purpose, Isaiah's prophecies. And last week we had talked about Jesus' parables, where we went back to the gospel to see Jesus describe what the kingdom of heaven would look like, to teach his people to recognize what the kingdom of heaven is, to anticipate it, its arrival, when he was talking about that it would come in his lifetime, in their lifetimes, and then to also prepare for it. And so you and I, as secondary readers, got a lot of application from that. Now, today, what we're going to do is pick up on this theme, this idea of the kingdom, and look through some other places in Scripture, namely the book of Revelation, where we've been spending our time in our Sunday morning classes. And so what we're going to do today, then, is, again, talk about the kingdom, which is heavenly in origin. And more specifically, we're going to look at John's pictures. So if you've been with us in a Revelation class that we just finished up a moment ago, you're going to have a real good handle on some of the imagery that's here. Otherwise, if you're new to this or you're new to the book of Revelation, we'll describe a few things that might be helpful for you as we start to read through using and strange book. To preface all this, let's start by thinking this way, that we live in a world that has, you know, or thinks it has mastered nature, and we put everything into test tubes and we have an answer for everything. But the world regularly doesn't work that way. In fact, many popular scientists are known as saying things along the lines of the more we know, the more we understand how much we do not know. And so it's hard to put everything into a test tube. In fact, you might say that it's impossible to describe and to categorize everything in the world into neat little boxes. But what I don't mean by that is that we're going to argue that some things should just be chalked up to mystery, though certainly I'm sure there are some things we cannot find out that escape us, as God has said so. But that there are some things in the world which can be understood not from a material perspective, but from a spiritual one, and therefore cannot be put into test tubes, cannot be finally categorized and refined into a way that fits the scientific model, as useful as that is. And so if things cannot always be understood on a material level, now we start to set foot into God's space, into the spiritual realm, where he's been trying to draw his people for all time, and where he regularly describes the big picture of things. And that's what we're going to do today, is look at John's pictures as they describe the big picture idea of the kingdom of heaven, and then see how that relates to your and my individual lives, too. As we get ready to go at John's pictures, you'll automatically start to understand that things cannot be understood from a material level when you come across Jesus' teachings like this paradox. You must lose your life so that you can find it. Or maybe other paradoxes of Jesus's, of that the blind will see, or that the meek inherit the earth. That cannot function on a material level. It's the strong that rule the earth. It's the seeing who see. It's those who fight tooth and nail for physical existence that live for a reasonable amount of time. But that's not the way that it works in the big picture. And so we'll start to understand these paradoxes and these teachings of Jesus's if we'll understand, again, the big picture of the kingdom. So let's go ahead and turn, or stay turned, to our book in Revelation, where, as has introduced to us there in verse 11, but if you'll back up to even verse 7, we are shown a picture in words. You know, they say a picture paints a thousand words, but I think these few words here paint such a vivid picture in our minds of something that we should be aware of. And this picture that's first introduced to us is that of a marriage. And the reason that this is important, if you were here with us last week, is because a lot of Jesus' parables deal with a wedding feast or a marriage in some way, shape, or form, either preparing for it or being a part of it or even being kicked out of it because they weren't wearing the wedding clothes or weren't invited by the bridegroom. And so this marriage language is all over Old and New Testament and important for us as we start into this idea. As we get ready to read here, in fact, we might even back up a few verses to verse 5, that we need to remember that Revelation is a book of imagery and symbolism. It's called apocalyptic literature. That's a style of writing which deals with revealing. That's what apocalyptic means. It's to reveal something. And so this revelation that's being given, and thus the book's title, is here to reveal how something really works. That is to say, these are symbols to show us about the reality of the life in which we live. So let's see this marriage described for us here in Revelation 19 and verse 5. John here says that a voice came from the throne. That's God's throne, as was earlier introduced in the book. And it was saying, "Give praise to our God and to his all you bondservants, rather, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, some of which many of us heard yesterday. And they were saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And hallelujah means praise to Yahweh. And so they're shouting. It's a roar, just a din of sound of praise to God Almighty. And as this refrain continues, we start in verse 7, where it continues on saying, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Marriages are a big ceremony, a big event in many people's lives. And so for those who are related to them or are friends of theirs or who care about them, they all join and are excited to see these two people enter into this relationship. Now, the refrain is almost beyond comprehension in its loudness. In the celebration prepared for the wedding, they're so excited. All heaven rejoices to see the marriage of the Lamb. But when you expect to see something, now automatically me, you know, a 21st century reader reads this and goes, a lamb is getting married? That seems a little strange. But we get to see, of course, and you know, if you've been around the idea of Christianity before, you start to hear relationships between the Lamb of God being Jesus. And so we know there's a wedding with Jesus and his bride. And as the announcement has gone out, the save the date is here, John is directed to turn around and see the actual wedding taking place, what that wedding looks like. Now, I think, you know, the bride's in her white dress, and there's the exchanging of rings and tuxedos and things like that. But the ceremony looks a little different here. Let's start in verse 8, actually, as we continue. It says, "It was given to her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then in verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him," that is the angel giving the announcement, "but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now he turns, and in verse 11, it says that I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And as was read for us by Howard, we get to see something that looks very different than our typical wedding ceremony. So let's go ahead and unpack some of these things here as John has been invited to this feast and this wedding here. As you look through some of these verses, look at verse 11. We see not this lamb anymore, but we see a rider who comes in on a great white horse. And you think throughout history, many generals or people who have led charges or marches or things like that are often depicted on some powerful white horse. It's a cultural symbol for a long time of authority and rank and not only majesty, but also courage and vigor. And so here we see someone coming in on a horse. He's a rider, and he's given some interesting names and some descriptions. But you look at verse 11, and what a wonderful statement. It says that he comes in, his name is faithful and true, and in justice or in righteousness, he judges and wages war. That cannot be said of any human population, any government or nation. It is God alone who judges in righteousness. And so the faithful and true one rides in on his horse to save the day. So this is a pet peeve of mine, is that some people will say, you know, here comes the, they'll say, cavalry. But the real word is cavalry, which is the horses. But it is kind of this thing, is that this great victory that has come through the sacrifice that was at Calvary, which is where Jesus was crucified, is the cavalry that comes to rescue us. So there's a letter change that's there. But here comes the cavalry, and he has arrived, and he has come to make war in justice. Now look at verse 12. We get to see his eyes are a flame of fire, which is a symbol of that he sees everything. And that his heads, or on his head rather, are many diadems or crowns. And he's a name written on him which no one knows except himself, which is actually described for us a little bit. The idea of knowing this is having a relationship with it. And then also, in verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So he's crowned with many crowns. He wars in justice. And he has a robe dipped in blood. Now, many times we read through this passage, and you might think it's dipped in his own blood. If we think of this as a symbol of God who arrived in the flesh, that he was sacrificed for the sins of the people, and that blood was able to cleanse people's sins. And this is an idea all over the New and Old Testament. But here, this blood, I believe, is not that. It's actually those with whom he's come to wage war. If you look in Isaiah 63 for a moment, put a marker here in Revelation. But in Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 1 through 6, in a passage that we didn't read a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah's prophecies, I told you that, you know, what we did in that 55 minutes a couple of weeks ago was just a small glimpse into Isaiah's look ahead to the kingdom. But this one here in Isaiah 63 verse 1, the question is asked, who is this who comes from Edom? Remember, Edom also means red. It's Esau's name, and so it means red. Who's this who comes from the red place? It says, with garments of glowing colors from Bosra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Here's the answer. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This isn't people we're talking about. This is something supernatural, heavenly. He says in verse 2, the question asks again, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. You imagine somebody who's, you know, I go out there in some working clothes and I'm stomping around in grapes. You can imagine what color my clothes would be at the end of the day. You look like that. Why do you look like that? In verse 3, he answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Clearly, this is a reference to God. And clearly, this sounds like that he is upset. That he has come to find justice. He has come to rule in justice, but he has not found a people who acts justly. And so, because of that, he has come to wage war against all those who are not interested in righteousness and in the good. And so we go back to Revelation, and we start to understand some of our picture a little deeper, is that the king, the faithful and true one, who is crowned with many crowns, who has a name written that he alone knows, who has a mighty and majestic robe covered in the blood of his enemies, who is, in verse 13, called the Word of God, he is our groom in this wedding. And in this wedding, if you go down even to verse 16, his titles and his honors, some of which we mentioned last week and the week before, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules all things. There is nothing that is outside of his jurisdiction or his subjugation. But here's the good news, and if this sounds scary at first, like from our reading in Isaiah 63, is that he has come to do what is right. And all those who love him follow behind, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But here's the image, here's the picture, which we've painted, and a vivid one it is, that the marriage between the Lamb and the bride is akin to this mighty rider king coming in to do warfare, and having done warfare, it seems. Now, let's go ahead and look to some places in the gospel, because here's the main point of the lesson. We've mentioned this sometimes. If you forget everything else from the lesson, this is what I would hope that you would remember, is that things look very different in our physical reality than the way that God thinks about them. And if there is such a divide, you and I are expected, we are invited to come think about things the way that God does versus the way that it's hard to see past when we look at the physical and material realm. So let's go to Matthew 21 and verse 11 as we turn back to the Gospels for a few moments. Matthew 21 and verses 1 through 11. Here this king comes to, as Isaiah says, bring salvation and to bring judgment. The two come hand in hand. He's come to rescue and he's come to judge. And as he comes into the world, he comes on this mighty charger as he races in and from his battle. But in reality, in the material world, this looks very different. Look in Matthew 21 and verse 1 through 11. It says that when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, quote, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and he brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them. He sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, which is a symbol of reverence to an authority figure, especially a king. In verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," which is a praise to the coming Messiah. They knew who he was. And in verse 10, when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And all the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." As Matthew here in verse 5 quotes from Zechariah, we get to see that John's picture in Revelation of a mighty charger, a rider on his horse, looks very different than a meek and humble prophet, as some people knew him, coming in on the adolescent, on the baby of a donkey. Reality looks different than the way that God sees things. We'll see that again in Matthew 27, a few chapters later, starting in verse 26. Matthew 27 and verse 26, where, as you're turning here, in Revelation we saw the faithful and true one crowned with many crowns. And you can imagine all the nations giving their crowns to him because now he is their king and he is their Lord. But in the material reality, things looked very different. Not crowned with many golden diadems, but in verse 26 it says that they released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around them. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. A mockery, really, of the John picture. A robe of scarlet that's now soaked in his own blood, crowned with a crown of twigs and sticks and thorns, not the golden diadems that we saw. And yet God looks at this situation that Jesus found himself in, not by accident but by purpose, in a way that pleased him. Let's go down a few more verses to verse 35 in Matthew, where we see that this robe, again spattered in his own blood, In verse 35, it continues that when they had crucified him, they'd nailed him onto that cross. It says they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's a mockery of Jesus himself there to call him King of the Jews. Is that, wow, look at what happens to their king. He's here and dying. And how does that fit for you then, Jerusalem? But we know how God looked at this situation. And that it was at this time that Jesus was undergoing his coronation as King of Kings. And where there might be pomp and circumstance and choirs singing the praises of the newly crowned king, it's this one who suffers in derision and mockery. But John's picture looks very different than physical reality. As we look at this physical world in which we live, where a person was killed unjustly in the cause of God, that we understand once more, to just reemphasize the point, that not everything is as it appears in the world. There are different things at work than just what we can see and touch and put in a test tube. Let's go over to Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, a familiar passage to many, and an important message here, because what it contains is usually a message to Jesus' followers to go about their new work, but the beginning of this message is primarily important to help us understand that Jesus was actually coronated there on the cross, and while they thought they had ended him, he had just begun his reign. If you look at Matthew 28, again, listen to the first lines out of Jesus' mouth. It says, Jesus came up to them. This is after he's been killed and resurrected and is speaking with his followers. He came and spoke to them saying, "All authority, all nations and kingdoms and dominions and peoples have belonged to him. And all authority," he says, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The king has now issued his first major decree. Go and bring peoples to myself. And so, when people killed him on the cross, see how God had upended the physical reality. John's picture of the mighty writer seems all the more pertinent now, as Jesus has received all kings and all authorities. He is now, in Matthew 28, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to take you back a few verses, to chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. Like we talked about last week with the parables, Jesus was teaching all the time as he lived on the earth. People, he was teaching them how to recognize the kingdom and anticipate it and prepare for it, and there were people who did. And sometimes some of the strangest people that you wouldn't have thought would do that thing. For instance, you would think the Jews would understand prophecy and that they would see, oh, clearly he's the Messiah. But occasionally there's a few Gentiles, even people involved in his crucifixion. In Matthew 27 and verse 50, when Jesus was on the cross, we've rewound time a little bit, Jesus is on the cross, and he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. That is to say, an earthquake, right, from earlier in Revelation, if we've been studying that with us. Verse 52, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the centurion and those who were with them, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What a mockery. The Son of God on a cross, crucified by people who didn't know him from Adam. When we go back to the book of Revelation, we are getting to see in Matthew's account the wedding that John was talking about. When Jesus said to prepare for the wedding feast, that it was near at hand, that the Son of Man and the bride would come here very soon and to be ready, John is describing these things after the fact for your and I sake, the reader, so that we can understand the way that God looks at the world. And if that's the way that God looked at the marriage, that the crucifixion of Jesus was the marriage feast, if we could say it that way, it was his coronation, it was this great moment in the kingdom's history, then how does God look at the bride? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. And focus in especially on verses 7 through 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 8. Again, the din of the chorus of celebration is still going on, and as they're rejoicing, they say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." So I want to start there in verse 7, where we get reintroduced to this bride once more. We get a quote here. It says that she has made herself ready. Jesus' parables, many of them had to do with preparation, like we talked about last week. And so she has gotten ready for this, as any bride does, talking about their big day that's coming before them. And many times you hear a bride saying, "You know, I've been thinking about this since I was a little girl," is that you've been getting ready for this marriage feast, this celebration, this joining with her groom. So she has prepared herself for this, and I think this teaches an important lesson. She was ready to arrive when the wedding came. And there's another line in the next verse, in verse 8, and it almost puts this first line in tension. It's kind of like seeing the two sides of the same coin. She has made herself ready, and that is tremendously important. But it would be nothing if it was not given to her to clothe herself. So there's two things at work. She's gotten ready, but something was also supplied to her which she could not have provided on her own. And it says here in verse 8 that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Now here's the symbol, the fine linen, like a white wedding dress. It's fine, that is, it's worth a lot. It's a very special garment. It's not like, you know, some linen sheet or an apron or things like that. It's very special and expensive. But we also get to see it's bright and clean, it's white, it's a symbol that it has been purified, it has been washed with an excellent launderer, as the prophets have mentioned, Zechariah especially. It was given to her to wear this. And now we're told what the reality of this is. This is a symbol, this is the way that God looks at it. It is a wonderful, beautiful garment. And God says that this is what the righteous deeds of the saints look like, the righteous acts of the saints. So here's something that we get to see, is that she has made herself ready, and she's been clothed now. It has been supplied to her the ability to do what's right, and now she is doing what's right. And now we get to see just who she is that she's not this mysterious bride who's unknown to us. She is all of those who follow Jesus into battle. She is all of those who serve Him. She is the holy ones. She is God's people. She is the disciples of Christ, and all of those who have served God through time and memorial. Let's look here in Revelation 19:14 and see that John is told, "Rejoice, the marriage feast has come." And then John looks and he sees a rider riding from battle, it seems. And if you look at verse 14, that the rider comes, but he's not alone. He is coming with his bride, and the wedding has happened. And so here's the bride described a different way. She is the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who are following him on white horses. He has supplied his bride with the clothes. He supplied her with the horses. He supplied her with the position in his ranks, as he, like a good cavalry would do, is rides a point through the battle, and he carves a way through his enemies, and she follows him along safe from all harm, clothed not in armor or battle array, but in pure white garments that do not have to be stained, because God has done the work with his own Son, the Word of God. And so she's ready for battle, but she doesn't have to fight. It's because God wins. Jesus wins. And we can see that in other places as well. I've got a few references for you on the bottom of the screen. For instance, 1 John chapter 4 and verses, chapter 5 rather, verses 4 through 5. Say it again to clean it up. 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5, where John, in less cryptic language, tells us outright what good action and faith looks like. In verse 4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Excuse me. So in her faith, in her king and in her groom, she overcomes, which is the message all over Revelation. Look at Revelation again, not too far there from 1 John. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. where the Son of Man, Jesus, the Word of God, the King of Kings, says to congregations of his people, actual Christians, disciples of Christ, he says that he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Go down a few more verses in verse 18 of the same chapter. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Nakedness being an idea of sin and guilt and iniquity. So that won't be revealed anymore. It will be covered by something that is pure. And we go on to the next line, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so she was blind, she had some affliction, but God has made her to see and has given her clothes and says, the only place you need to go for nourishment and wealth is me. And then as she's been promised these clothes here, we see her use them back in chapter 19, especially verse 14, that she is this great army of heaven that follows him in the battle wherever he goes, and survives because he has offered himself as sacrifice. And so here's the bride, the way that God thinks of her. But that's not always how it seems that things work for us. You see, sometimes, because we live in this world, we see our own selves, we look at our bodies and we say, they're deteriorating, I'm getting sick, I've got these problems. But that's not how God sees it. And you say, it's difficult to be a Christian. You just look at how people treat other people that sometimes agree with them, let alone people that live a lifestyle that doesn't look like Christ. It's hard to be a person that follows Jesus. But in Revelation, it's told, you just follow him. And he rides through the battle and cuts a swath open for you. He does all the work for you. And you're clothed in your righteous acts, which he has granted to you. He's granted you the opportunity. And so the way that things work in the world, in the material and the physical and the meat and bone, is not how God looks at this. When we look at a place like Revelation and we see verses 7 through 8, again, a singular bride there, kind of elaborated on that she is actually a plural army. She's a collective of people. You imagine that she is all the holy ones who've lived by faith in times past, who clothed themselves in these white garments and gold that God had provided. And I can't help but think that in that charge that runs through God's enemies in verse 14, that some people in that army could be Abraham, who by faith gave up his own son. Or other people, like I see Noah in that charge as well, who by faith built an ark that seemed to be completely counterproductive to the way that the world really worked at his time, at least until the rain fell. I see that centurion who stood at the feet of Jesus and said, surely this is the Son of God. Or the other centurion who was told that in him, such faith had not been seen in all Israel compared to him. I see Paul and Timothy who poured themselves out for other people in the service of Christ, thinking that they'd not done enough to add up the sufferings that Jesus had suffered in his own life. I see all those who lost their lives to gain them, who gave up their own identities, their families, their friends, their possessions, to follow the mighty King through battle. And what I see here is you and I, too, who live by faith and have been added to the righteous ranks through God's righteousness to cover our sins. You see, this is the way that the world really works as far as God's concerned. Here's the lesson I'd like us to take home. I mean, most of us are already home. But the lesson for us to apply and to use in our lives is that Corinth, let's use them as an example to help teach us, is that they needed this reminder. And maybe you don't need this reminder. Maybe you think of this every day, and I'm so glad for that. Maybe you do, and maybe even in a time like this, it's especially useful. So let's learn from Corinth the reminder that they were supposed to take. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18. We'll make our way all the way over into chapter 2 and verse 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting in verse 18. Now we're going to see some similarities here in Corinth between us. And I think many groups that, they may not have had some of the technology that we had, but there's certainly a lot of other correlations here, the main pertinent things. Let's start in verse 18 here just a moment. What we're going to see here in Corinth is a people who looks a lot like us. Verse 18, it says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see, things don't always look like they do the way that God thinks they do. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I imagine Paul almost asking this like they're all there together there in Corinth, maybe for a worship service where Paul had asked that this letter be read. And the letter says, you know, look around you. Where do you see the people who this world considers as important and powerful and authoritative? Do you see many of them here? He says as he goes on in verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, stumbling block. The Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he invites Corinth to look at themselves, and maybe you, the reader, could look at yourself for a second here, too. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, you have been supplied with the garments of righteousness. And in that next line, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. When we see this passage, Paul has to remind Corinth that this is the way it really works. Corinth, as a Greek city-state, is involved in lots of philosophy and lots of discussion, things that pertain even to our own culture today. I mean, just look at our Capitol buildings and things. They're built off of Greek and Roman architectures. We borrow things of logic and reasoning from Greek philosophers like Plato and Socrates. We draw all these things from famous people from before and during Paul's time. And Paul has to remind us this isn't the way that it works. And that the people who end up being the foolish ones, as far as the world is concerned, are those mighty ones who ride into battle with the faithful and true one. Corinth needed that reminder desperately, because it's easy to get distracted with the earthly things. There it is. Boy, this week and last couple of weeks and last month has been so much noise, back and forth, here and there, about things that pertain to what's going on in the earth. And as we look at the way that God looks at these, we get to see how his righteousness and justice transcends all of what happens in this fallen existence. And the only hope is to turn ourselves to the faithful and true one, the one who judges in righteousness and justice. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 7. Again, not everything is as it appears. And this, above all lessons, we need to remember every single day of our lives. Because again, when you got rent to pay, and you're trying to make your mortgage, and you're trying to have relationships with people, or be able to have neat experiences in the world, that those things can be nice and handy, but they are not what they appear at all times. And there are things which supersede what happens in the earth. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I told you to turn there. I better turn there now, huh? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." But not the kind we're thinking of. Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." You are looking at things, he tells Corinth, as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also we are. Paul goes on to explain to us how looking at things outwardly is going to mess us up real quick. Let's go back to an earlier chapter in this book, chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, and verses 1 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 1. Here's the invitation that Paul is continually giving to Corinth to think about things different than the way that the world places them in their ranks of importance or beauty or pleasure, whatever it might be, to look at these things all entirely differently. And so as we get ready to read this passage, here's what I'd like you to think about. We have an option to be that bride, that heavenly army that charges behind the faithful and true rider. And that, of course, is Jesus, and the bride being the church. We have a choice to be a part of that. And so, if you consider yourself to be that, or you're thinking about the possibility of it, and whether or not you would like to remain outside of God's allies and his people, you have a couple of things to do now. The first of which is, as Paul had mentioned in our last passage, look at yourselves inwardly. That is to say, have a bit of introspection at this time and as much time as it takes, and this will be a lifetime thing, to look at yourselves inwardly and ask yourself this question: where is your faith and your hope? That is to say, in what do you trust, and what is your expectation of something beyond the suffering? Is your hope just an empty pit and an eternity of sleep? Or is your hope something beyond this? Or maybe, if you're thinking of some high-minded things, is your hope that justice will be done? Or that good things will happen? Or that people will be restored to things that were taken from them? That those things go away eventually as well, unless they are found in the Christ? Where is your trust? Where is your expectation? Where is your faith? Where is your hope? You have to answer these questions for yourself. The next thing that we need to do, and Paul will mention this here in just a little bit, is we need to look at ourselves outwardly. That is to say, we've done some introspection. Now we look at how we do things in this world. And do we do them the way that God looks at them? For instance, the world thinks that the things that disciples do are foolishness. And there's been a lot of evidence about that here, even just recently in our relationships in our nation. And so we look at ourselves outwardly, and then we ask ourselves, am I living in a way that matches the way that God looks at people who trust him? Am I living in a way that matches what he has said about those who are his son's bride? For instance, you've heard of stories, maybe you've done this before, where a parent or parents might say to their child who is interested in starting a marriage and a family with another person, and you know, you think about, like, is this the person I really want for my son or daughter? And you know, what job do they have, and where did they go to school, and what sort of things do they think about, and where did they come from, and all these questions. You know, is this person right for my child? And God is jealous of his son and his bride. And so are we the person that he's looking for his child? Because we are told that God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So do my actions line up with that? You see, we can't have victory the way that God thinks of victory through his son, the mighty, faithful, and true charger, by the things that the world says are important. We can't have victory through politics. We can't have victory through seeing what the, quote, successful churches are doing. We can't have victory through the sciences, either having them or not having them. This is just not where hope is found. We find hope in the spiritual realm, and we find it in the Son who came to this earth and died a physical death so that you and I could have spiritual life. Here's where I want to bring this lesson towards its close. Let's actually read this passage now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If we can think about ourselves inwardly and outwardly the way that God thinks about us, here's some of what life is going to look like. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, this service, this role and responsibility, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things, the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That is, we behave as God would have us behave so that God is well represented in the people around us. Excuse me. In verse 3, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," that is, obscured, people don't understand it or get it or don't want to live by it, "even if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ." That is to say, he looked like a carpenter on this earth who died an untimely death because of some, whatever, political or religious ambition, whatever people might say about him. But you and I see him as the faithful and true writer. So he says here, as we continue on, that the God of this age, this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is to say, we've got something here in our fragile little bodies as we walk around on this earth. He says, "So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are continually being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Not everything is the way that it looks. And so here's where we bring our lesson towards its close. We need to see things and live the things that John was shown. Jesus looks very different from God's perspective than he did from the world's. His people look very different from the heavenly realm than they do from a material perspective. And even our actions, though sometimes seeming to not have any sort of consequence or not have any lasting value or be unnecessarily and arbitrarily painful or self-deprecating, have eternal and lasting value as gold and refined garments from God's perspective. And so you and I need to see our lives as microcosms of the kingdom. So here's an invitation to consider. For those of you who are married, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 very clearly says that your marriage is just a small little picture of the way that the world really works. That our marriages are microcosms of the kingdom of heaven. For those of you who are parents, who have family members, your relationship with your children is a microcosm of the kingdom of heaven. It says so, at least by extrapolation, in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. These things here, our relationships and our actions, aren't just promises that have no result. That is to say that the things that we say about what we do, whether we promise that we're going to do a certain thing, for instance, our yes be yes and our no be no, these aren't just, you know, inconveniences or just trying to keep our word for reputation. These things are royal garb. And to say no when we mean yes, or the alternative, is a blemish or a stain on that which has been supplied to us. The work that we do at our jobs, if you're been laid off now or able to get that back or are still working from home and it's easy to wear sweatpants and just kind of check in a couple of times and not do a whole lot of things because nobody else is doing that much, that is more than just not doing the best job that I could do. It's about being in rank and file with the master. Paul says so in 1 Thessalonians, to do our work is for him. And so all of our actions, the small and the big, the words that we say, the thoughts that we have, are all part of whether or not we follow the king into battle. You see, the things that we experience in our lives, the temptations, the circumstances, the individual choices, great and small, are all part of a bigger picture, the battle between Jesus and all those who will fall and kneel before him. That's how things really work. And so here's the invitation then, to see things the way that John was shown them. And like Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 2 through 4, to set our mind on heavenly things. In fact, let's read that here to close out. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 2 through 4. Reading this after considering John's images in Revelation, Paul says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, in the ranks that follow him from the battle that he's victorious over." Here's our exhortation to you today. If you want to be added into those ranks, you can't. And the scripture tells us all over. In fact, Jesus told us when he said he had all authority that to enter into his ranks of his followers, those who ride with him through battle, you start that relationship through baptism, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you'd like to be involved in that, if you'd like to do that and answer the call to arms that the faithful and true writer has issued, you can do that. Let us know and we'll work it out. We'll figure out how to get to you and to be able to make that happen. If you're a Christian here, you're already a disciple, you've already been baptized into Christ, the invitation again is to live like John thinks of the world, like God thinks of the world, that everything that we do has tremendous impact as we follow the faithful and true, the righteous judge, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Thank you so much for your time.